Greg, did your announcement get made?
No.
No? No? Okay. Greg's got an announcement. It's all over Facebook now, so now we're excited that Greg and Lizzie are expecting in February. So. Pretty fun. I was getting ready to do the baptism, and Ethan looked at me and he said, "You know, my dad told me that you baptized him." And that was pretty special. Acts chapter 17. A year or so ago on Sunday evenings, we were doing a study on the relevance of the book of Genesis as foundational in the understanding of the rest of the Bible. Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, made the observation that the Western world has moved from an Acts 2 culture to an Acts 17 culture. And that has kind of settled upon me, and I've done a lot of thinking about that since that time, how significant that is. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a message, and 3,000 people came to faith as the church was launched. He was in Jerusalem. He was at a Jewish feast. The vast majority of people who heard him speaking were Jewish, or they were people who had been attracted to the Jewish faith and were seeking the true God, the God of Abraham, in their worship. And he spoke, giving a kind of a walk through the Old Testament, reminding them of what God had done through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and just kind of walked them through all of the events of the Old Testament and the words of the prophets and such as that. And there was this great response. He was speaking to an Acts chapter 2 culture. This morning, we've come to Acts 17, and the Apostle Paul arrives in the city of Athens. He's going to proclaim the message that Jesus came and died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that people need to come to faith in Christ, even as Ethan has professed his faith in Christ. Each one of us is called upon to recognize that God has made provision for our sin. His message is not going to be any different than Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, but he's going to present it a bit differently because he's no longer standing before an Acts chapter 2 culture. He's standing before an Acts chapter 17 culture, and it's very different. Same message, different approach. And understanding the tactical change that is made will help us understand, because we live in Acts 17. Now, years ago when I first came to Open Door, we were kind of coming to the end of our Acts chapter 2 culture, where we could begin with people by telling people that that Jesus died on the cross. I remember the first time a little girl who was coming to Awana, somebody told her that Jesus had died on the cross for her sins, and she looked up at the leader and she said, "Who is that?" I thought, wow. That's not the usual response you get in our day. But it has become that since that time. We can no longer assume that people are coming to us with a basic understanding. People who even go to church lots of times between the time they're born and the time they head off to college, you ask them about some of the basic stories of the Old Testament, and they're not necessarily aware of how those stories go. Remember where we are in this thing we call Paul's second missionary journey. I'm going to read Acts 17 beginning at verse 13. I want to kind of back up and just refresh us on where we were last time. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, They came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So for many months, Paul has traveled, beginning with Silas. He picked up Timothy along the way in the middle of Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today. He attempted to go a couple of different places, and God would not allow them to go anywhere but across to the land of Macedonia, to the continent of Europe, to preach the gospel in some new places. And so he traveled to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, and then to Berea and preached the gospel there. Got some different results in both places, but he got heckled by the same people, the Thessalonian people who had given him a problem, chased him over to Berea, and they stirred up the people in Berea as well. And now Paul finds himself very much alone in the city of Athens. And he sends word back by the people who have escorted him that far, you tell Silas and Timothy to get down here as soon as possible. That's a 200-mile journey from Berea down to Athens. Athens has been the center of the intellectual, the philosophical universe for about 500 years. It's the home of Socrates, and then Plato, and then Aristotle. The city is famous for her great thinkers, Pericles and Demosthenes and Sophocles and Euripides and all of those names that you think. I think those are philosophers, but I don't really know who they are. Probably they knew something about Athens or lived there. It is the bastion of art and architecture. There's the Academy of Plato, the Porch of Zeno, the Garden of Epicurus. You can still go to Athens today, and it's a great tourist site, and they've got all kinds of things for people to see and buildings that have been there in one shape or form or another for all these many years. And the Parthenon, the most beautiful of temples dedicated to the goddess Athena, crowns the Acropolis. That's this 200-foot-tall outcropping citadel that looks out over the city of Athens. There's paganism everywhere when Paul arrives in Athens. There are so many temples and statues. By some counts, there were 30,000 idols of stone and images carved into the faces of the buildings everywhere. Petronius, another one of those guys that you think, I think I've heard that name before, he once quipped that in Athens, it is easier to find a god than a man. We need to understand that by this time, by the middle of the first century AD, Greek philosophy and culture has passed its prime. The bloom is off the rose. It's wilting. It's running into some trouble. We mentioned earlier that the whole way of thinking was kind of bankrupt. People still celebrated. They still worshipped, sort of. They just kind of had forgotten why. Kind of like America trying to celebrate Christmas and not really understanding what it's really there for. But they were hanging on because that was where their roots were. That was where the glory of Athens and of Greece had always been. Sophisticated elitism hung in the air. You know, think the sweet smell of magnolia hanging in the air here in Memphis on a really warm, humid, early fall evening. Just that heaviness of snobbery. Of, you know, today they would be people in you know, with the little hat and the pipe and the herringbone sport coat and books all around, and just talking about how they've been thinking about some profound thing. That was Athens. And verse 16 says, now while Paul was waiting, that word implies that he was supposed to kind of cool his heels and wait for reinforcements. He'd already ordered them to come as quickly as they could. Have you ever found yourself kind of all by yourself in the midst of a very anti-Christian kind of a place? You ever get dropped into something like that? Maybe you took a new job or went to a new school or moved into a new neighborhood or something, and you just kind of felt all by yourself. I remember heading off to the University of Missouri, and my grade school, high school friend who was going to go with me and be my roommate bailed out at the last possible moment, and I ended up showing up on campus and moving into this big dorm with 500 other guys and thinking I was the only Christian in the place. I wasn't, but I thought I was for a couple of days. And you remember how you felt when you found yourself in a situation like that where you were just kind of alone and maybe a little frightened, maybe a little squeamish, maybe you just didn't want to identify yourself too boldly. Back in those college days, a couple of summers I worked for the Missouri State Highway Department maintenance crews, and I remember distinctly walking into the maintenance shed, this big barn thing, and walking into a bunch of guys who didn't like me before they even got to know me. Maybe they got to know me and didn't like me more, but at the very beginning, they didn't. I was Joe College with no knowledge. These guys were rednecks, and they drove these big trucks, and they looked forward to the snows that would eventually come, and they could get out with their snow plows and run up and down the highways, and they were weekend farmers, and they would try to out-impress each other by bringing the biggest tomato that they could just carve up during with their big pocket knife during the lunch breaks, and there I was, this little twerpy college kid who didn't know much about dump trucks and such. And I was pretty sure on that Monday morning that they had not been to Sunday school the day before. A pretty safe bet, just by the conversation and the things. And it was challenging. So you think about Paul, who's been with people for months. He's been traveling with his friends and picked up Luke along the way and has this fellowship, this deep friendship with Silas and this growing relationship with Timothy, a son in the faith, he called him. And now he's alone in this crazy city called Athens. And he's supposed to wait, but he can't stand it. And so he just goes out and he starts conversations with people. His spirit, it says, is provoked within him. That word, one thing I looked at, the word paroxuno gives us the word paroxysm. But when was the last time you used that word? That word means kind of this convulsion, this sudden outburst of emotions or actions. And he was provoked within himself. His emotions and his spirit couldn't rest. And he kind of exploded onto the scene as he was beholding the city full of idols. Now, keep in mind that Jewish people by then had cultivated a particular abhorrence for idols. They didn't learn a lot during their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But one thing they did learn was that idolatry was a bad thing. And they never went back to it. To this day, in Israel, on the coins, you will not see the face of a person stamped onto the coin. You know, we have George Washington. They would have maybe Moshe Dayan or somebody, but they don't. There's a tree or a menorah or some symbol, but not a person, because they don't want to get anywhere close to anything that might be thought of as idolatry. So here is this guy who has this particular disdain for idols, and he's got 30,000 of them everywhere he looks. Paul has not come as a tourist. Legend has it that back in 490 BC, the Greek athlete Pheidippides ran 22 miles from a town called Marathon to the city of Athens in order to deliver word of the Greeks' victory over the Persians, proving the first law of good communication. If you have a good story to tell, you should tell it in a way that people are going to remember. Pheidippides delivered the message after his 22-mile run and promptly fell over dead. Half a millennium later, here is this Jewish preacher from Tarsus standing in that same place, delivering a message that is no less memorable, but thankfully for other reasons, and with a different result. The apostle is compelled. He's motivated by this keen awareness of the lostness of these people, the hopelessness of their lives, the emptiness, so moved with compassion, so broken by their brokenness, that he couldn't not share the gospel message. Paul just couldn't hold back. So Paul's method is simple and it's direct. Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. The first part, we recognize that. That's what Paul was doing. That was kind of his order of things. He had determined to take the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. And so he found a synagogue and he began to speak to them about the message of the Messiah. And that's what he did in Thessalonica, and that's what he did in Berea. So we've seen that part of his deal. And he reasons with them. Same as it says back in verse 2 of chapter 17. But there's this new twist. Then he goes out into the marketplace, to the agora, and he just cranks up conversations with anybody who will engage him about this Jesus. And the response, well, the response is kind of underwhelming. Verse 18 to 21, and some from the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Not that Paul couldn't find someone who was willing to hear him. They just found it odd. It fell upon their ears as just a silliness. But philosophical discussions are the thing of the day. The cell phone had not been invented yet. There wasn't Facebook and Twitter and YouTube. And so rather than filling their minds with useless facts and thoughts from electronic devices, they just did it person to person. And they just went back and forth with things. There were Epicureans, those who measured all things according to the pleasure it afforded. We're here by chance. Death will end it all. The gods are remote. They're unconcerned about mere mortals. So we eat, we drink, we be merry, and tomorrow we die. Personal gratification is the coin of the realm for the Epicurean. It produces selfishness and sensuality. And by the way, just as kind of an aside, We have been taught by modern day Athenians that the Enlightenment brought us back to the great truths of the Greeks and the Romans and all of these ancient societies. Somewhere along the line, many of the historians that we go to, Gibbons and others, would give us the history of the world, and they would lead us to believe that Christianity kind of intruded and brought a lot of superstitious silliness along the way, but the Enlightenment brought back the truths that were Greece and Rome and all of that. There is a modern-day historian who is not fearful about seeking truth. He's not a believer so far as I can see. His name is Tom Holland. He's a Brit. And he has begun to raise some questions because the more he looks, the more he says, you know, he's a famous historian. Most of us don't know any famous historians. Don't know you could be a historian to be famous, but he is. And he's written some things, and he's done some things on PBS and NPR, I think. So he must be famous. But he said, I got it wrong about Christianity. I bought what everybody was selling. The Greek culture was not a thing of beauty. It didn't produce things of beauty. It produced the Spartans. You don't realize how many people the Spartans just murdered? And how many they took into captivity and made their slaves? And the Romans? Do we want to go there? Do we want to look at what that society brought forth? And the guy's, kind of the lights are beginning to come on in his head, and he's saying, you know, when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school, and as a six-year-old, they showed me a picture of Adam and Eve, and there was some dinosaur in the picture, and I thought, well, that's not right. Everybody knows that humans and dinosaurs didn't exist together, and so he kind of rejected Christianity and walked away from the whole thing, but now he's done his own studies, and he's saying, you know, where Christianity goes, it lifts society. So here's Paul, and he's in the presence of all of these lofty philosophers, and he's not taken back by them. And his message is going to be the same message that he's preached to everybody else. His approach is going to be a little different. So you got your Epicureans, and then there are the Stoics, and those are people who elevate reason and self-control. They're the, you know, when we talk about being Stoic, we mean that you're just not moved by your emotions. You got those under control. You strike a pose of austere apathy. Fate controls your destiny, so you just bear up and you live without emotional intensity. And Stoicism produces pride and despair. So you got the Epicureans over on one side who are all about pleasure, and you got the Stoics on the other side who are all about anti-pleasure, just bear up and keep a stiff upper lip and get through this thing. And the Epicureans and the Stoics, they toy with Paul the way a cat would play with a ball of yarn. They're just kind of messing with him along the way. They call him an idle babbler. Literally, that means a seed picker, a gutter sparrow. Just a bird that is a scavenger who would come along and just kind of lives off of the garbage of society. Like somebody who might disparage a guy who goes through the neighborhood at the beginning of trash day looking for aluminum cans in your recycle bin. Paul is he's being mocked. He's being marginalized. He's being scoffed at. A proclaimer of strange deities, of foreign deities, but just, you know, just where's he coming up with this stuff? Because we got 30,000 And that guy did not make the guest list he's talking about. So what's up with this guy? He's off the charts, and we really should not pay him much mind. Sort of the ivory tower way of saying, you ain't from around here, are you, boy? You don't get it. When it comes clear that Paul won't shut up and he won't change the subject, these Ivy League boys walk him up the Areopagus, sort of the Greek version of the Jewish Sanhedrin, collection of the brightest and the best the world has to offer. And his method is simply motivated by the urgency of the need. His method is simply to find someone who will allow him to communicate the good news. And would you believe, these mockers say, come on up here. We're having some fun. We're going to have some more fun. We're going to put you in front of the most important people of this city. We think of the world. And we're going to make you explain yourself, young man. He's there by their command. And they're asking him to share the message. When we are faithful and available and teachable, God will make ways to open doors, opportunities for us. God will provide those opportunities. The story, I'm sure I've told this before, but a story of back in my seminary days, I was a guinea pig at Baylor Medical Center. I was doing tube studies, and we won't go into all of the ickiness of all that. But there was a doctor. He was kind of the second in command, and he was kind of running the study when the famous guy who was really in charge of the study wasn't there. And a group of seminary guys that we had gotten involved doing these studies, we were praying that God would give us an opportunity. And I prayed specifically that I might have opportunity somehow to share the gospel with this doctor. But he's busy, and he's a doctor, and he acts like a doctor. He comes in, he's all business, he does what he does, he gets out. And how could I get a long conversation going with this guy? But I said, let's just pray that God would make it possible. And so one day I'm sitting in the chair, and I got my little tube going down my throat, and this doctor comes rushing through. I thought, well, here he goes. Poof. And he stops, and he looks at me, and he goes, you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses? And I said, yeah. He goes, good. I want to talk to you. And he rushed out of the room. And then he came back through going the other way, and he stopped, and he goes, you're not a Jehovah's Witness, are you? And I said, oh, no. And he goes, good. I still want to talk to you. And then he came in, and he pulled up a chair, and he sat down, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, my wife's parents are coming this weekend. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know what that means? I said, oh, yeah. He said, help me. Help me know what to say. I said, okay. So I said, the Bible teaches this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. The Bible teaches, and I shared the gospel with him, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach something other than that. And he's taking notes. I don't know if you could read them or not. He was a doctor, but he was asking me to tell him what I've been praying for an opportunity to tell him, and he was paying really close attention, and he came back the next time I was in, and he said, I owe you one. Thanks. That was good. God has his ways. And so God has Paul in front of this austere assembly. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, you know, some people will say he's kind of trying to butter them up here and he's trying to get on their good side. I think he just sees an open opportunity. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Boy, he must have believed in a literal Adam and Eve. What kind of a guy was Paul? He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, and they would seek God, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God has put up with our foolishness. God has put up with your idolatry. He hasn't brought the full weight of his righteousness upon you up to this point. But it's time, guys. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What would you have said in a situation like this? You've been bullied to the top of Mars Hill. You've been shown a lot of disrespect. You've been brought to this august council of veteran philosophers who have more alphabets after their names than you could ever imagine. And you've got 15 minutes to state your case. Go. Paul begins where they are. He states that which is painfully obvious. You guys are religious in a big way. So let's start there. His time spent out among the people has provided him with this amazing opening. Somewhere in that city with all of their 30,000 gods and goddesses, God has allowed Paul to find one that was inscribed to the unknown God. These people have gods and goddesses and assorted deities for every possible thing. They've taken every human attribute and every human ability and every human character quality, and they have handed those kind of individually to the different gods and goddesses so that they might worship. They have created gods in their own image. They've deified these abilities and characters, and they've outsourced responsibility for all manner of natural phenomena. So there's Zeus is up there with his lightning bolts, and they've got somebody taking care of the rain and somebody taking care of all the different things, fertility of the fields and such. But Paul says, you also have this other altar to the unknown God, just to be on the safe side, just in case you have left somebody off your guest list and you're going to insult them, then let's have one just for to whom it may concern. Let's have one just for the catch-all, the one that we forgot. In a city proud of her great knowledge, Pythagoras, another one of those guys, coined the term philosopher. They had been using the word wise men. Pythagoras thought that might be a little bit too pretentious. And so philosopher means a lover of wisdom. Now, who could hate a lover of wisdom? They're philosophers. And here at least is an admission that they don't know everything. There is this unknown God, or the possibility of an unknown God. Maybe we haven't thought of every possible God and goddess that could exist. And Paul has come to declare that a God so wondrous and so different from anything their finite minds could ever imagine actually does exist. And he has spoken. And he's been clear. In their magnificent attempts to identify the gods, they have failed to think magnificently enough. They've got their 30,000 gods they have made. And Paul says there's a one true God who made you. They've worked hard to localize the gods. And Paul says the one true God is Lord of the heavens and the earth, of all things in all times. Your gods are way too small. You haven't thought big enough. They've tried to quantify the gods, and the one true God is infinitely great. You can't quantify him. You can't get him onto a list of 30,000. No wonder, having exhausted their imaginations, they sense the need for the unknown God that they maybe haven't thought of quite yet. Their deities make constant demands on them. You don't want to tick Zeus off, because he's got thunderbolts, and he's not afraid to use them. Zot, he'll get you. The one true God has no needs. He doesn't need people to serve him. You've got gods who demand to be served. He's the creator. He rules over all. He's the preserver of life and breath and every blessing. Their pantheon of gods was a bunch of tyrants demanding to be served. Nothing of grace and nothing of love. And Paul says, the one you hadn't thought of yet is the one I worship, and let me introduce you. Their attempt to elevate their own significance actually lowered them into deep slavery. And so when we try to say, you know, I'm tough, I'm good, I don't need anything, I am woman, hear me roar, or we don't need God, we don't need whatever. When we walk away from all of those things, when we try to say that we're in charge, we end up enslaving ourselves. Paul's message isn't all warm and fuzzy. He tells them in verse 30 that God has graciously overlooked their failure. But time is just about up. The time has come to repent. This is not very seeker-friendly. Justice is sure. The key question will not be how many altars did you build, but what have you done with Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for your sins? That's the question you Athenians have to answer. And he gets three responses. Some people sneer. Told you he was a seed picker. Some people found it mildly interesting. A change of pace from the usual discussions we have. We'd like to hear you again. Maybe you can come back next week. But some, and it appears to be just a few, not 3,000 like on the day of Pentecost, but some joined Paul and believed. Wow. This is what I've been looking for all my life. And they turned their backs on those 30,000 gods and goddesses, and they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. When we find opportunity to proclaim the gospel, we ought to be letting lost people know that they have not thought majestically enough about God. We ought to come into our Acts 17 culture with the recognition that whatever it is people are holding nearest and dearest to them, if it's not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they haven't thought big enough. Our God is a magnificent, glorious God. And that's the God we have to proclaim. Oh, you've not been looking high enough. You've had your eyes on the ground too long. You need to recognize who God really is. We ought to proclaim something of the grandeur of our God. Our lives ought to proclaim something of the grandeur of God. We ought to look different and act differently and behave differently and respond differently because we have this great, grand God. Paul knew that the Athenians' faith was hollow and empty and that it did not deliver as promised. They all had that nagging thought in their heads, and it wouldn't be long before the whole pantheon of gods would come crumbling down and people would say, yeah, those are just myths that people used to believe, but they're kind of cool, but powerless. For all of their idols and all of their education and their wisdom so-called, no one really believed what they pretended to believe, not deep inside. So if you find yourself in the presence of somebody who is really highly educated, understand that the gospel you need to preach to them is the same gospel that made sense to that 7-year-old boy we just watched be baptized. No different. I always loved Bill Bright was asked the question, how do you share the four spiritual laws with a PhD? And he said, I read them, the four spiritual laws, more slowly. Don't be intimidated. Because our God is a God of greatness, of grandeur, that the magnificence of our God is beyond anything that the greatest philosophers of the world have ever come up with. The New Testament only talks about philosophy twice, and it's always the philosophy of the world, and God doesn't have a lot to say good about it. Don't be bullied into silence. Don't think, well, I don't know enough to share the gospel with somebody who's really, really smart. The gospel is designed for really, really smart people and for really simple people. Years ago, I knew a young Down syndrome boy, man. He was about 18 years old. His faith was real. His faith was powerful. He understood the gospel. I think he understood a whole lot more than a lot of other people who we would call normal. But we have this message to give to the world. This magnificent God has made provision for us. Our methods from 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 20 years ago, might not be doing the job because we're assuming that people know things they don't know. So the challenge of the Acts 17 experience of Paul on Mars Hill is to recognize the need and recognize that the message stays the same. We just have to find a way that communicates the message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple message of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that people who have thought themselves religious and good, like the Jews of Paul's day, need to hear the message and respond in faith. We thank you that the smartest, highly educated people we know need to hear the gospel and respond. Father, there may be someone here today who's never truly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be somebody here who thinks himself or herself unworthy of forgiveness because of past deeds. There may be somebody here today who hears this message and thinks, who is that seed picker up there talking? Or maybe I'll think about it and come back some other time. But Lord, we would pray that if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, that they would respond the way those few did on that day on Mars Hill and embrace the one who came and died in their place, the one who is magnificent and glorious, and place their faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen.